The Lord has given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the local church for the equipping of the saints. And that's very much what this weekend is about, what today is about, equipping the saints to be able to do the work of the Lord. And we're thankful that you're here, and I want you to give your full attention to Brother Craig and the things that he has to share with us.
Well, it's good to be here with you again this morning. I know this is a bit unusual to have kind of a workshop thing like this, but I hope it will be beneficial to you and help you in your walk as a Christian. Last night we looked at evangelism, and really a couple of things I really wanted you to take away from that is that, one, I can do it. I could share the gospel with someone. I don't need a theology degree to do that. All of us should be able to explain to anyone. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years. Everyone should be able to explain to anyone about the hope that is within them, the hope of the gospel. And the second thing is, I wanted you to think about doing it out of joy instead of guilt. I want you to look at this. The gospel is a positive message. And in the past, what we've tried to convert people with is a very negative message. Our message is, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. You know, instead of, let me tell you about this great gift from God. And so I want you to be able to consider that you can share the gospel and you can share it out of joy. And I hope that something will happen that will trigger some passion in you to do that. Now I realize there's probably a lot of people in the congregation that aren't here today, and you guys can help them. Let them see what you're doing with your life and be a good influence and leaven within the local congregation. And I hope that before we finish today that you'll have a greater appreciation for what Christ has done for us in his work that he did for us. Now, this is going to be a class format. So if there's something you don't understand, feel free to ask a question. Otherwise, mostly, most questions I'll probably defer. But nevertheless, it's a class period, and I will ask you questions, and you might be able to ask me a question. But I'm going to go through this kind of fast. Now, I want to point out something here. Most everything you're going to hear today, you already know. So when you're sitting there going, well, I already know that. We'll already know that, and you start getting bored, I want you to focus on how the material is arranged. You know, not so much on the material itself, but how's it arranged? What's it driving to? How it drives to a point of conclusion about the big picture of the Bible. And take notes if you can. I think that helps to do that. And so we'll go through this, and I'm going to go through a sort of a superset of material that, you know, I tell people I can share the gospel with somebody in 30 minutes or less, but for Christians it takes about 3 hours. Okay? Because I want us to, you know, as we look at this, look a little more deeper into some things as to why some of these things are in the plan of redemption and see if that helps us to discover that. This is what we looked at last night, was that most of the examples in the New Testament showed that the gospel was shared in one session. And it didn't matter the background of the believer. You know, whether they were a Jew or non-Jew, a convert, a proselyte, an atheist, whatever, they all heard the same message and responded to it in one session. None of these were a 3-month Bible study. So In looking at the big picture, we're going to start, I call this part one, the foundation. So the foundation of the gospel message. And to start, we talk a little bit about the Bible, because a lot of people don't really know that much about it. It's not just one book. But the Bible really is a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 29 in the New Testament, written over a 1,500-year period, 40 different authors, 3 different continents were involved, 3 different languages, different cultures. So that's really quite incredible when you think about it, that all these books written over history, and the incredible thing about this is that with all these facts, there's one theme that runs through all these books. And that theme is God's plan of redemption. Or as I like to say, God's amazing plan of redemption. In the New Testament, this plan of redemption is called the gospel. It's given a very specific name. And we see the importance of the gospel when Christ is leaving the earth, and he says the last thing he's going to say to his followers, he gives them a command. He says, go into all the world and preach what? The gospel to every creature. He says, I'm leaving. Now I want you to go and tell the story of what you've just seen and tell that to everybody. And that was very important to Christ. You know, think about if you were leaving your family and you weren't going to see them again, maybe for a long time, you'd tell them what was the most important thing on your heart. I love you. Be good. Make good grades. Do good things. You know, you'd tell them what was important. This is what Jesus left them with. And the reason is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. This is why the gospel is so important. The gospel is what God has given to convert people. It is the message of salvation. We see that it's a message that's to be communicated to every person. It's a message of salvation. And it's objective truth. You know, God could have said, I want you to go out and convert people with a sword or with a gun. Or don't do anything. I'll just zap them and take over their minds. He said, no, here's how this works. Here's a message. You preach this message. You speak this message to people, and it's the message of salvation. And they'll either accept it or they'll reject it. The gospel was designed to be rejected, and it was designed to be accepted. And it will accept or reject the people that God wants to be accepted or rejected. It will accomplish his purpose. But it gets a little scary in 2 Thessalonians when Christ said that when he returns with his angels in flaming fire to wreak vengeance on 2 groups of people, those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. So that tells us another factor about the gospel, that it has to be obeyed. The gospel has to be obeyed. And those that have heard the gospel and rejected it will not be gathered to go to heaven. Probably the scariest passage in the New Testament for Christians is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now here, the Galatians were changing the gospel. But the most important thing to know here, the Galatians were Christians. They were not just some group of people. It wasn't just one church. It was a group of churches. And they were told that they were changing the gospel. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And he repeats that statement. The point is here is that he said, look, you can't change the gospel. But clearly, what they were doing was they were changing the gospel. Now, if you think about it, what the Galatians were doing was they had decided to just add one little thing to the gospel. They would add circumcision. And, you know, and think about the Galatians. You know, if we added circumcision, we could convert more people. Our cousins, our Jewish brothers, our Jewish friends, that seems to be a stumbling block. And if we added circumcision, we could fill this building up. Now, who thinks like that? Well, we think like that. We're always thinking the gospel needs our help. And so this is put in place to tell us, no, it doesn't. Don't mess with the gospel. And he says, look at this. He said, I realize this is a politically incorrect statement and it's non-woke. Because the word out there that I read all the time in books and everything is that, well, you know, we're all going to heaven on different paths, you know. Well, that's not what this says. This says there's one gospel. Don't mess with that. And if you do, you'll be condemned. And notice he says, even if we, who's the we he's talking about here? Even if we preach a different gospel, who would that be? The apostles. He said, even if an apostle changes the gospel, they'll be condemned. You know, so that tells you right there that having an apostle for your authority in something like this would not be a big help. He says, or what? An angel from heaven. Do you know of any religions that base their doctrine not on the testimony of an angel? The Mormons. A 15-year-old boy said an angel appeared to him at night and showed him where he hid some golden tablets that had a new gospel written on it. Can you think of any others? Islam. Muhammad in a cave. Angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him the Quran over time. So here's two major religions, and the basis for their whole religion is an angel. So that's still happening today. We still encounter that. But he says, that won't help you. So how many gospels are there? There's only one true gospel. How many false gospels are there? 3,216. I happen to know that. No, I don't know. But there's many, many. And you know, and think about that. Who can change the gospel? Only Christians can change the gospel. Atheists don't change the gospel. We do that. And so that's why this warning is given to Christians. Don't do this. If you change the gospel, you'll be condemned. So a few observations. Any deviation from the one gospel is a different gospel. Different gospels exist today just as then. You know, you think about, I find that this is an interesting thing. All over the world, people look and say, well, look at all of you Christians. You got all these different churches and y'all don't agree on everything. So the Christianity can't be true. Why do we have so many different churches? Well, the reason is that at the foundation of each church is a different gospel. If you go and ask 10 different churches, what do I need to do to be saved? You'll get 10 different answers. These are different gospels, and that's why we have so many different churches. Christians have been changing the gospel through the centuries, and that's why we have so many. Does this mean that Christianity is a failure? No, it means that we're the problem. Christianity is not the problem. We are the problem because we think the gospel needs our help. Good people, believers, our churches can teach or follow a different gospel. Yes, even Oprah teaches a different gospel. Tom Cruise teaches a different gospel. A lot of people in our society and culture teach different gospels, different ways to approach God or to be involved with God. But it's the responsibility of each Christian to discern between the one gospel and the false gospel. So, for instance, if I held up this million-dollar bill. A million-dollar bill right here. Would you want it? Would you take that? No? Why not? Huh? Say it louder. It's fake. We know this isn't real. It's not real. It looks real. And it smells real. But it's not real. It's fake. It's a counterfeit bill. And that's what he's telling Christians. You need to know what that one gospel is. You know, here's one of George Bush on a $200 bill, which is another illustration, because that doesn't exist either. And I have a friend who used to work for the Treasury Department, and he said they didn't study counterfeit bills. He said all they did was study genuine money. For weeks and weeks and weeks, they felt it, they smelled it, they tasted it, they looked at it, they studied it under microscopes. They knew everything about that money. So when they spotted a counterfeit bill was put in front of them, they knew immediately it was a counterfeit. And that's what I think we need to be able to do. We need to know what that one gospel is so well that if we hear a different gospel, we know immediately it's not the one gospel. Good people, like we say, believers, churches can teach or follow a different gospel. This is what we see in Matthew 7:22, when Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It won't matter what we do religiously. If we've missed the one gospel, it won't matter whether we use instrumental music or not, or what we do with our money, or what the women do, or any of these doctrines of worship and practice. If we've missed the gospel, we've missed it all. We've got to be sure that we know what the gospel is, and that the gospel belongs to God, and we don't need to mess with that. So, if there's only one gospel, how can we be certain? If there's only one gospel, how can we start? Where would we look to nail that down? What is that one gospel? Well, Galatians 3:24 gives us a starting point. It tells us that the old law was given to us to be a teacher or a school marm, you know, a tutor, to bring us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. He tells us that the starting point is back in the Old Testament. It's that the old law was given to us to teach us things that we needed to know to be brought to Christ. So when we look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, we see that before the earth was created, before the universe was created, God already had this plan. He already had this plan of redemption before the universe was created. Now, let's just talk for a minute about the big picture. Let's talk about the big picture of the big picture. What's this really all about? You know, what's behind all this? Well, here's what we know. God is a spirit. He lives in a dimension, which we can't really describe, called heaven. And he has purposed to have other spirits with him in that dimension. And he wants these spirits to love him and to worship him and to be with him forever. Now, that's a lot like us as parents. We can't really explain it, but we desire to have children. And we want those children to love us and worship us. There's nothing that we prefer more than for a child to come up and put their arms around our neck and say, I love you. It's just a wonderful thing. God's made us in his image. That's what he's desiring, is an atmosphere like that in heaven. And so what he's done is he's created us as spirits. And he's put us in this physical world, and he's given us these physical containers. And some of us have very big containers. And some of us have very small containers. And very beautiful containers. And some of us have very, very ugly containers. No charge, no problem. You know? And we get all hung up about our containers. What kind of clothes can I put on my container? What kind of jewelry can I hang on my container? You know, and we put all this emphasis on our containers. We need to be focusing on the spirit that's inside our containers. What are we doing with that spirit? Are we training this spirit to want to be with God, to worship Him and love Him regardless of what happens in this life, whether good or ill? And that's who God has purposed to bring to heaven. We're not going to get to heaven because we checked something off on a list. We're going to get to heaven only if we've demonstrated to God that we really want to be there with Him forever. And that's what this is. This life is just a test or an opportunity for us to show God that we really want to be one of those people that's in heaven with Him when we die. And that's what it's all about. And that's why He had this plan before He created the world, because He knew He was going to give us all free will. He said, I'm not going to make you love me. It's your choice. And that's the key to free will. We're not going to get to heaven if we don't want to be there. And we're not going to get to heaven and God's going to go, oh, this person, I don't think they really wanted to be here. No, He's going to know that. And that's because of the life we've lived here. And it's all about free will. So, which God are we talking about? Some people say there's two gods in the Bible. There's a God of the New Testament that's all hearts and flowers and love and peace and joy and grace. And then there's this God of the Old Testament that's this hairy thunderer that's strict and, you know, mean, some people say. And do we have two different gods? But He does behave differently in the Old Testament toward His people than He does in the New Testament. So how do you explain that? Well, I explain it like this. The Old Testament was a training period. It was a learning period. We're told that. We're told that that's what it was for, to teach us things that we needed to know. And so that when we could mature, we could fulfill what was being promised and taught in the Old Testament. And it's like my daughter, when she was little, there were times I disciplined her. And she didn't like that. Once she, you know, I gave her a little spanking and she said, Daddy, you're mean. But now she's grown up. She has children of her own. I don't treat her that way anymore. You know, we have a great relationship. And she thinks I'm like this heart daddy over here because I give her money. You know? But I did behave differently to her when she was during that training and learning period. And that's what we see in the Bible. The God of the Old Testament was training and teaching people and teaching them about Him and what it means to serve Him and love Him to prepare for the New Testament period. Now, I want to share one point with you that I consider the absolutely most important fact in the Bible, and that is that God is holy. Let's all say that together. God is holy. Everything in our relationship to God is driven by this one fact. God is good. God is just. He has no evil in Him. He is holy. And everything in our relationship with God is defined by that fact. And so as we look at God, we see statements like in Psalm 5:4, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. We see Job 34. Far be it from God to do wickedness and for the Almighty to do wrong. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not persecute justice. And we see a passage like this in Psalm 33, 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. We tend to interact with God's holiness in one of two ways, his justice or his love. Generally speaking, when we interact with God, it's on the basis of his holiness in those two principles. So we see a passage like this in Leviticus 20, 28. Thus, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. God says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. He's defining the terms of the relationship, because what God is after is he wants to have a relationship with every one of his beings. But that can only be done on the basis of holiness. He has a desired relationship with us. He wants it to be a spiritual relationship, but it has to be on the basis of holiness. That's what drives God. So, for instance, we see a passage like Habakkuk 1:13. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us? When he sees sin, what must he do? Turn away. Why? Because God is holy. That's why. Isaiah 59:2 puts it this way. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. What does sin do? Separates us from God. Now, how many sins does it take to separate us from God? 10? 5? 1? Why? Because God is holy. Everybody say that. Everybody in the back here. God is holy. That's why. Does it matter if it's a big sin or a little sin? No. Why? Because God is holy. That's the problem of sin. That's why sin is a big deal. Any sin will separate us from a holy God. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At some point, all of us have sinned and have been separated from God. So I look at this and I say, the penalty for sin. What is the penalty for sin? Well, if you look at, you go out here in Dayton and you drive too fast and the police pull you over, what do? They give you a speeding ticket, right? Now that ticket is now separated you in the legal system. If they look you up on the legal system now, what are they going to find? Oh, you've got a speeding ticket. You've got a ticket being held against you. That ticket, in a sense, separates you. It creates a problem within the legal system. Well, that's the same thing that we see with sin. The penalty for sin is that we're separated from God. This is so bad, it's given a name. We call it spiritual death. Now, to be separated from a holy God, it's as if our spirit has died. Now, it hasn't died, but it's to be separated from God is so bad, it's called spiritual death. And we see that it's referred to like that. The wages of sin is death. We're separated from God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world. That's why we're called, you know, yesterday we talked about dead men walking. We're spiritually dead. We're separated from God. That's the penalty for sin. But there's also a price to be paid. So when you get that speeding ticket, what's the first thing you do? You look at it And you say, how much is this going to cost me to remove this ticket? And on there, you find the amount that it's going to cost you to remove it. And you have to go to the court and pay that amount. And when you pay that price, what happens? The ticket is removed. It's like it never existed, and you're free to go. Well, what do you think the price would be to remove sin? You think about this. You've broken the law of the holy God of the universe. You're separated from him because of your sin. Now you've got to pay a price to remove that sin. What do you think that price would be? A slap on the wrist? 10 minutes in the naughty corner? What? Death. That's exactly right. Death is the price. He says life is required. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That's the price. And now let me ask you this. Who deserves to pay the price for my sin? It's on my head. That's something that has often escaped us. We've never really grasped that the Old Testament law required the death of the sinner to pay the price for sin. It's on the head of every sinner that we have to pay that price. I call it a judicial price. It's the legal price. It's just like that amount you have to pay when you pay your speeding ticket. That's the legal price that has to be paid to remove the ticket. This is the price that has to be paid to remove sin. And we see this type of situation described, and I'll canvas this by talking about three deaths. There's mortal death that we encounter, and that's because it's the death of our bodies. We all are going to die a mortal death. Is that because of my sin? No, it has nothing to do with my sin. Whose sin caused that? Adam and Eve's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first sin, God said, from now on, everyone will die a mortal death. That's a consequence of the first sin. The second death we talk about is spiritual death. That's the death that we die when we're separated from God. And that's the result of our sin. As a result of our sin, we are separated from a holy God. And then the third death that we're talking about, that's the penalty for sin. The price for sin is this judicial price, and that's where life is required to pay for sin. The life of the sinner is required to be paid to pay the price to remove sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So when we step back and look at this, we see that, you know, God's justice demands payment for sin. We find ourselves, really, if you think about it, in a very desperate situation. We've broken the laws of the God of the universe. This has separated us from a holy God. The price of death now hangs over my head by a just God, and I can't pay that price. If I pay it, I'm just dead. It doesn't help me at all. Woe is me. This is a horrible situation. And God's justice is requiring this. What can I do? Well, the other side of God's holiness, as we talked about, was God's love. And God's love, it's as if he says, now that you understand the situation you're in, now that you understand how bad this situation is, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you with this price. And this is where we get the idea of grace. Grace says, I'm going to help you pay this price, even though you don't deserve it. What is it you do deserve? You deserve death. He says, I'm going to give you life instead. I'm going to give you life. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to give you life. All right, and the flip side of grace is mercy. Grace is on one side of the coin. Mercy is on the other. He says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. What is it we deserve? We deserve death. He says, I'm not going to give you death. That's mercy. So the question then becomes, how did God first demonstrate his grace and his mercy in the Old Testament? Well, that's what all that blood was about in the Old Testament. God said, you know, somebody said if you took the Bible and squeezed it, blood would come out. Oh, y'all want to see that again? Here you go, boys. Blood. This is your great special effects here. That's blood. Okay, one more time. That's blood running down the screen. That's what all that blood was about in the Old Testament. God introduced the sacrificial system. He said, look, I'm going to let you take an animal now. An animal is innocent. And why is an animal innocent? No, an animal doesn't have free will. Why is an animal innocent? It doesn't know right from wrong. We're getting there. An animal can't sin, right? It can't sin, so it's innocent. He said, you can take this animal. And what kind of animal did you have to take? Perfect animal. Not blemished, spotless. I'm going to let you take this perfect animal, and I'm going to let you lay your hands on that animal and confess your sins. And then you're going to take that animal, and you're going to kill it on the altar. And that animal's death is going to represent your death. That animal's death is going to pay that price for sin that you owe. And that's the introduction of the sacrificial system. And that was the purpose of that, was to pay that price of death that was required for sin. This is the way one book defines it. That this was a ransom paid. The life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. So this is where we get the word atonement. Atonement, that we atonement comes from a Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover or purge or make an atonement, make conciliation. When Noah covered the ark with pitch, that was a form of this word, kafar. And so, in a sense, atonement is talking about covering our sins. It's when our sins are taken away. And he tells us how this works in animal sacrifice in Leviticus 17:11. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. He's describing exactly what takes place when you sacrifice the animal. The animal is paying that price of life for the sinner. And that's what makes atonement. That's what removes the sin. And so we see, for instance, like in Leviticus 16:30, on the Day of Atonement during the Jewish system, when the priest would make sacrifices for the nation of Israel, it says, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So when they kill that animal on the altar, their sins were what? What happened to their sins? They were removed. Their sins were removed. They were cleaned from their sins by virtue of the death of that animal who was representing who? The sinner. So we see sanctification occurs. When those sins are removed, the sinner now has no sins. He's sanctified. You know what that word means? Make something holy that wasn't holy. Make something holy. So the sinner, in having his sins removed, is made holy. And what happens when he's made holy? Does God have to turn away from him now? No. He can now be reconciled to a holy God. That's what it's all about. Removing sin, so that we can be made holy, so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. That's what that was all about. And this is also where we get the concept of justification, because what that means is that the price has been paid. When you went in and paid that speeding ticket, and they said, you're free to go, that's a legal term, by the way. Justification is a legal term, and it means the price has been paid. You're now free to go. So justification occurred because the animal was killed. Sanctification occurred because the sins were removed. Reconciliation then occurs with the holy God, because God no longer needs to turn away from us. And it's all about this thing of paying for our sins. Blood represents life. The innocent life atones for the sinner. The innocent life represents the guilty life. And it's all about removing sin. They'd take the animals, they'd lay their hands on it, confess their sins. Then they'd kill the animal on the altar. And as a result, their sin was removed. They were sanctified. The relationship with the holy God could be restored. It's all about relationship. So we have blood atonement. That's the sacrificial death of the animal. That produces sanctification, which removes the sins, makes us holy. That results in justification, because the price for sin has now been paid. And that results in reconciliation with the holy God. And that's what it's all about. It's all about relationship with God. So I'll illustrate it this way. Here we've got this man in sin. What's your name again? Jason. This is Jason over here. And Jason has got a lot of sins. And so he lays his hand on the animal and confesses his sins. It probably takes him all day to do that, you know. But then what happens is those sins are transferred over to that lamb, figuratively, because that lamb didn't have a spirit. So figuratively they are. And then what happens is, Jason, they kill the animal on the altar. And as a result, that animal's death represents Jason's death. When that animal dies, it's as if Jason died. And as a result, his sins are removed, and Jason is now sanctified, and the relationship with the holy God can be restored. He's justified, the price is paid, he's reconciled, the relationship is restored. And think about this. How does this demonstrate God's justice? How does this sacrificial system demonstrate God's justice? The price had to be paid. The price of what? The price of, but what was the price? Death. The price of death had to be paid, right? How does this demonstrate God's mercy? The sinner was allowed to continue to live. But the price was paid. No man could have come up with this. This is like sweet and sour pork, you know, or something. It's, you know, how do you get that? You get justice and mercy both in this one act. It's an incredible scheme that God came up with to show the seriousness of the penalty, to show his justice, and to show his mercy. And so that's what we see. And I'll ask this question. What do you think, when is the first instance of sacrifice that we see in the Bible? And somebody from beyond the front rows here. Cain and Abel? Not actually, but what? Okay, I think I'm with you on that. I think Adam and Eve's sin presented the first sacrifice. Because what did God told them would happen the day they ate of the fruit of the tree? What did he say would happen? He said, the day you eat of this, you will die. There it is, right there. There's that price, right? So what happens? They eat from the tree. Their eyes are opened. They realize they're naked. They put on fig leaves. And then what do? They go and hide from God. Why are they hiding from God?
They're afraid.
What are they afraid of? What did God tell them he's going to do to them? He's going to kill them. I'd be hiding. They're hiding. Now what happens? God shows up. Did he kill Adam and Eve? Did something die though? What died? Some animals died. And he used the skins to cover them. All the elements of the sacrificial system are right there in the first sacrifice. This wasn't written to explain that. It was written to people that already understood all this. And the next thing we see, just the very next thing is Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices. But I think that we see with the first sin, the first sacrifice came. And that instituted the sacrificial system, which is the plan of redemption. So what made animal sacrifice work? Was it superstition? If Jason was out riding in his chariot and he ran over a lamb, would his sins be forgiven? No, that's not what made it work. Was it tradition? You know, let's suppose Jason got run over by a logging truck and a logging chariot, and his kids said, you know, Dad used to go out every year and offer a sacrifice for the family. I think we should continue that tradition. Would that work? No, that didn't work. Maybe it's just that God just loved blood. You know, he had a love, bloodlust, like the Aztecs believe. He just couldn't get enough blood. Do you think that was what it was all about? No. What made animal sacrifice work was something we call faith. It's when, like, you go to the doctor and you've got something wrong with you. The doctor gives you some medicine. You've heard the doctor. If you believe him, you come home. What do? Do you just look at it? What do? You take it. If you heard your doctor and you believed him, then you take the medicine. And that's what faith has always been. We hear what God tells us. We do it. We believe it in our hearts, and then we do it. And that's what faith is all about. And that's what made animal sacrifice work, was faith. Faith is what was the operative word there with animal sacrifice. We see this example of faith in Hebrews 11, this great list of people that worked by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed God and went to the land that he was called, and so forth and so on. What do we see that all these have in common? It's that they heard God, they believed him, and they did what he said. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's interesting to see a great passage like Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith has two components: belief and action. Belief and seeking. And so that's what we see. Now, it's interesting that James, being the first book to be circulated among all the churches, that this was one of the items he addressed, that we're not saved by belief alone. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And he goes and constructs a whole series of arguments to show this. He says, can that type of faith save a man? Faith without action is dead. Faith is shown by its action. Faith without action is useless. Adam's faith was perfected by belief working with his actions. We are justified by our actions and not faith alone. Faith without action is dead. And then he makes his strongest argument, I think, in verse 19. He said, look, the devils are believers. I mean, think about that. You know, the devils, where are they? You know, they're in hell. He says, they're all believers. So belief alone, I don't know how much stronger you can make an argument that just believing will not save a person. And James makes a very strong argument for that. But you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And James says, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This looks like a flat contradiction, doesn't it? Because Jesus is saying, if you believe, you should not perish but have everlasting life. And James is saying, belief isn't going to do anything for you. The devils believe. So it looks like contradiction. Well, it's explained by a word called, a figure of speech called synecdoche. Let's all say that. Synecdoche. Can you do it? Synecdoche. And it's just where, you know, like you see cows out in a pasture and you go, oh, look, there's 40 head out there today. Well, it's not just a bunch of heads walking around. It's the head represents the entire cow. I was reading last night, they were talking about, are we going to put boots on the ground in Syria? Well, you know, if you think about that literally, what, are we just going to take a bunch of boots over and set them on the ground? No, boots on the ground represents what? Soldiers, you know. So we use synecdoche all the time. Oh, look, there's 40 sail on the lake today, representing sailboat. And the New Testament is full of synecdoche. And if we don't realize that, it can get us into a lot of trouble doctrinally. We need to know. So when Jesus was using belief, he was using it in that sense, that belief was representing everything that a person needed to do to be saved. And that's why we need to be aware of that. Likewise, it's your birthday, and your grandmother sends you a check for $200. That's pretty good. I never got one that much. So you take the check, you take it to the bank, you sign it, you give them the check, they give you $200. Now, was that a gift? Or did you earn that money? It was a gift. You didn't do anything except accept the gift. You know, you just had to sign the check. You were just accepting the gift. You weren't doing anything to earn that money. And that's really what we see in the sacrificial system. When that animal was killed on the altar, that offerer hadn't done anything to earn the removal of his sins. He had just listened to what God told him and offered this animal by faith to accept this gift of his sins being removed. That's what it was all about. So when we look at the Old Testament, remember we said it was a teacher. Look at what we've learned just from this brief soiree through the Old Testament. We've learned about justice and mercy and sin and blood and sacrifice and atonement and grace and faith and representative death and redemption and holiness and sanctification and reconciliation and spiritual death and justification. Is your head exploding? That's a lot of stuff. And I tell you what, most scholars that I know, they hadn't got this all figured out yet, because they study these things in individual silos. But when you look at it in the big picture, these are really pretty simple things. And you now know all this stuff. That's pretty good. And over 1,000 years go by under the sacrificial system, the animal sacrifices being offered, preparing for one event. John is out teaching the Jews. He sees Christ coming in the distance, and he announces him publicly for the first time. Do you remember that scene? Do you remember what he said? He said, behold, what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look at that. He called Jesus a lamb. If I saw Heath coming, I said, well, here comes Heath, that donkey. Why would I call him a donkey? You know what I mean? Why would you? So here comes Jesus. He's a lamb. The Lamb of God. What was he communicating to the Jews by calling Jesus the Lamb of God? Huh? Yeah. Here is God's sacrifice. He was calling him. He announced him publicly for the first time that he would be the Lamb of God. He would be a sacrifice. And so two or three things we can learn from that immediately. Christ didn't die an accidental death. Some people say, well, you know, Christ came and he was going to build an empire that would rival the Romans. And the Jews just got to him first and killed him. Well, why did he have to die? That's what a sacrifice does. He didn't die accidentally. That was his purpose in coming. A sacrifice must die. Secondly, how many sins did Jesus commit? None. Why? Why did Jesus never sin? Huh? Why did he have to be perfect? To be a sacrifice. Jesus never sinned, even though he could have, so he could qualify himself to be a sacrifice. If Jesus had sinned one sin, could he have been the Lamb of God? No, he'd have had the same price on his head that we have. So he was qualifying himself to be the Lamb of God. And thirdly, what would be the result of his sacrifice? The removal of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the sacrifice of God. Behold the Lamb that's going to die for all of us that will take away the sin of the world. We're going to stop here. Take a break. We're going to come back. We're going to go to part two. We're going to look at the death of Christ in more detail and its significance now to the big picture, to the plan of redemption. Let's take a break. Let's say 10 minutes,